He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I'll tell you what, friends, this morning, normally my wife is hidden up in the choir loft, but now she's immediately in front of me this morning, and I think that actually makes me more rather than less nervous. When I was a senior in college, I got to meet a very dear hero of mine, the Christian philosopher Dallas Willard. He's now fallen asleep in the Lord, but his writings continue his legacy on today. I had the fortune when he visited my college of escorting him around campus and of dining with him. In one of our conversations, he told me about his strategy for proclaiming Christ on a progressive university campus where he had taught for many years, and I never forgot his counsel. Being a fairly well-known Christian author, he often had students come to him and express to him all of their frustrations with Christianity and the church. The hypocrisy of Christians, the historical violence of the Crusades and the Inquisition, and all these other kinds of things, as a reason why they could never become a Christian. Willard's tactic with these kinds of comments was rather simple. He would apologize for them and acknowledge that Christians, like all people, often make mistakes, sometimes big ones, and fail. But then he would turn the tables on them. He would not engage the issues raised, not as unimportant or irrelevant, but ultimately as secondary to the one question he would always ask in response. But what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? Rarely did students come to him saying they could not become a Christian because of something about Jesus which they found off-putting. Of course, many of them had never spent much time in the Gospels. So he would challenge them to read one of the Gospels, often John, and then come back to him and have another conversation. What motivates this tactic is simple, and I encourage you to try it yourselves if people come up with reasons other than Jesus why they cannot be Christians. Jesus, whom we confess, is the only true source of knowledge about God and his purposes for us in the world. Jesus is the only true hope for mankind, the only answer to that which plagues us. Jesus is the one revelation of truth itself, being himself the living incarnation of it. His claims about himself, if true, are therefore the only real question which confronts any of us alive in any age. It dramatically relativizes all other questions. All other questions human beings may wrestle with are secondary to this one. What do you do with Jesus? And we shall see him sitting on his Father's throne in glory on that last great day. I can assure you then it will be the only question on the table. So who is he? Who is Jesus? On these terms, is not knowing the answer to this question the only real pursuit, the only real challenge which demands our undivided attention? Whatever other good things he may have given us in this world to do, is this not our first calling? Who is he? I don't mean who do we confess in our creeds, true statements as those are. It tells you, for example, little about me, Adam the man, to know my height, my birth date, where I was born, where I studied, etc. You have to spend time with me. You have to get to know my quirks and personality, my hearts and my fears. Can we know Jesus like this? Can we know Jesus like any one of you might come to know me personally, intimately, person to person, face to face, heart to heart? Can we know Jesus this way? The question is, of course, hindered by one undeniable fact. Jesus isn't here, is he? At least not in the way that I am present with you now, as you are present to one another. You cannot see him or touch him or hear him. He is at his Father's right hand, as we confess in our creed, as the scriptures teach. So how can we come to know him? As we look at our gospel reading today, the answer is presented to us. Please look with me in your service booklets at the gospel reading from John. As I told you last week, throughout the Easter season, we will be exploring these critical chapters of John's gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, which record Jesus' final words of wisdom to his disciples before his passion and death. He means to comfort them through a shocking series of events to follow quickly: his cross, his death, which they simply cannot see coming, despite Jesus' several attempts to warn them. It is so far outside their realm of expectation that they cannot understand his words when he says them to them. Just last week, we heard him promise to his disciples that their sorrow would turn to joy, comparing their experience, and indeed the experience of all disciples who have lived from their days to ours, to the pains of childbirth. Excruciating pains, yes, but not purposeless ones, not ones without a glorious end. And one of those sorrows which we all feel at times is the absence of Jesus. Have you ever felt that, friends, this morning? I'll ask you to raise your hands, but I suspect they'd all go up. That would only demonstrate my point. Jesus is not here. And he addresses that very problem in today's reading. Verse 5, he says, "Now I go my way to him that sent me." Continuing in verse 6, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." His disciples are sorrowful because he's telling them he is going away. He describes the sorrow of absence, the sorrow of uncertainty such absence brings, the sorrow of fear in the face of the world's onslaughts when we cannot physically hide behind him, our protector, as a child clutches his father's legs when he checks the closet for monsters. We feel his absence. But then Jesus says something rather strange in verse 7. "But it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." It is expedient. It is good for you that I go away. What does he mean here? This word translated comforter is the Greek paraclete. Comforter is perhaps a bit too soft for our modern ears, conjuring up minds of nice, perhaps electric blankets. But the Holy Spirit, as described here, is no limp rag. A paraclete, as the Greek root which comprises the word suggests, is one who is called alongside. To call, kaleo, alongside, para, paraclete. One who is called alongside for aid. They are one who stands at your side to help you make your defense. And the word in ancient Greek has strong legal courtroom connotations. It is an advocate in a court of law, an attorney, you might say, assigned to represent you before the judge. And it is, I'll have you note, precisely in legal terms that Jesus then immediately proceeds. The paraclete, he says in verse 8, will convict, reprove as our translation renders it. Most modern translations use the word convict to bring across those courtroom images more starkly. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he will do it, my friends, as your advocate, as your attorney, on your behalf. But then Jesus goes on to describe what this means. And it's not what you would expect. If you were to be asked the question this morning, how does God convict the world of sin? What would you say? How does he do it? By showing us that our deeds are evil? By giving us a law which exposes them as such? By demonstrating how our desires are disordered? How does God convict the world of righteousness? By giving it a high bar? Again, by a law which shows us what good deeds are comprised of? That's not what Jesus says, though. These descriptions have to do with particular misdeeds and their consequences, particular acts of righteousness and theirs. But that's not where Jesus goes. How does the Spirit convict the world of sin? Jesus says in verse 9, the Spirit does so because the world does not believe in me. The world is convicted of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, not by showing it how to live a good life, but because, look with me, Jesus goes to the Father, and we see him no more. A reference to his ascension to his Father's right hand, where he rules the world in sovereign glory, even now today, from his Father's throne in heaven. This is how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, by showing us our righteous King. And he convicts the world of judgment, because the prince of this world, on whose ways the world are patterned, is himself utterly defeated and condemned by Christ's victory on the cross. That is what his enthronement in glory means, the final downfall of Satan and all the forces of wickedness which rebel against God. These things have to do with Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness and sin and judgment because of Jesus. The Spirit's work in the world, in other words, according to this passage, according to our Lord's teaching, echoed by his apostles elsewhere in the New Testament, is his advocating, comforting, helping work for us to showcase Jesus Christ, to make him known, to extol him, to make plain his life, his victory over sin and death, and his sovereign majesty at his Father's right hand. Today, this moment, and not in some distant past. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And this is, in fact, what Jesus goes on to say next in verse 13. The Spirit of truth, he now calls him, will guide you into all truth. But this is no abstraction, as verse 14 says. We are not being exposed to truth in some abstract Platonic sense. The Spirit shall glorify Christ. He shall take from what is Christ's and make it known, which is none other, as Jesus goes on to say, than the Father's own glory itself. In other words, to know Jesus as the Spirit makes him known is to know God himself. Full stop. No addendums or qualifications. There is no other God behind the back of Jesus, as I have said from this pulpit before. The Spirit's comfort to us in this age is to make Christ, who is physically absent, yes, nevertheless intimately, personally known by all of his people, no matter where or when or who they are in this world. And this knowledge strengthens us to resist the world's assaults, the world's frustrations, the world's doubts and fears and passions. Because, as Christ says elsewhere in these three chapters in John, take heart, I have overcome the world. So who is Jesus this morning for you? Who is he? It is a question which presses in on all of us. And it is a question our very comfort in this fallen world depends on us answering. But the good news is, friends, this morning, that we can answer it. Christ promises in this reading from the Gospel that the Holy Spirit's principal ministry in the world is to direct our attention to Jesus, to reveal Jesus, to make him known, and thereby to glorify him in his Father's world. In fact, according to verses 13 and 14, he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. These words suggest that the Holy Spirit does nothing else but make Christ known. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit make Jesus known? Where does he kindle faith in our hearts? Where does he remind us of Jesus' words to us, as Jesus promised he would? Nowhere else, my friends, but in the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 21, that all the scriptural writers, both Old Testament and New, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. St. Peter also tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 11, that it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament authors that carried them along to predict the sufferings of Jesus. And St. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, God-spirited, and is helpful for training up the man in righteousness. And St. James, the brother of our Lord, tells us in his epistle today that it is, and I love this phrase, the engrafted word of Christ which saves us, which unites us to Jesus and makes him known to us from within our very souls. What does St. Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation, points us to Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters, if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ today, there is no place to look but in the pages of Scripture. These are not mere words, but the very testimony of the Holy Spirit. And they do not hit our senses and impact our minds the same way other printed or spoken words do. When you receive these words by faith, they are the very instrument of the Holy Spirit to make the living Christ alive in you. And they are not merely information to be mastered by our mind. The Bible is not merely a source book for doctrine. It is that, but it is far more powerful besides. Because ingesting the words of Scriptures actually transforms our very desires and makes us to look more like Jesus. I challenge you this morning, friends, if you do not have a regular devotion of reading and studying the Bible, start this day to develop one. Use the lectionary in our own Book of Common Prayer, which was compiled at the time of the Reformation for this express purpose, to guide you if you are not sure where to start, or use any number of other reading plans which may be available to you today. We live in an age unprecedented in the average person's access to the printed word. There are so many varieties and forms of the Scriptures that you can buy. My wife, in fact, just bought a copy of the waterproof Bible so she can read it in the shower. So take that dusty Bible off your bookshelf or that plastic Bible off the shower wall and start making your way through it. Let the people out there say of us here at Holy Trinity, aside from our love which should show forth from this place, those people surely know their Bibles. May that be what they say in this place. Do you want to know Jesus intimately this morning, friends? Do you want to have his comfort, the comfort of his presence in your life? Then make it your highest priority to internalize, memorize, and master the words of Scripture where the Spirit makes him known. Because by them, and by them alone, does the Holy Spirit kindle faith in our hearts and unite us to the living and reigning Christ. Amen.